It's terrific to be invited back to this great seminary. Thank you, Mr. Dean. I was with Kyle most recently at St. Simon's Island, and Kyle just keeps coming at you, doesn't he, from all directions. And I was grateful for Todd doing what he did for us or to us this morning. And I figured that this program is designed that I am Al Stagg's forerunner, because there is one who comes after me who is a Baptist. So my topic is prophetic preaching, and I do not imagine that this is the first time you've thought about it. Those of you that are parish ministers have to think about that all the time, and you have had to think about it in much more difficult places than where I have lived. So what I have tried to do since I got Hewlett's invitation, he and I have become extensive, faithful pen pals. If you can be pen pals on a computer, I guess you can. That I want to try to pay attention to what the Old Testament prophets were doing. But I also have had in my purview my own experience of local congregations and know how exceedingly difficult and problematic prophetic preaching is. It is also quite ambiguous, because I think we usually think that prophetic preaching is to go after issues, but I'm an Old Testament teacher, so I think it means wrestling with texts from ancient prophets, because I believe that in most local congregations, it is a rare issue that can be confronted frontally, because what it does is divide and usually causes the biggest givers to leave the church, so you don't want to do that too often. So I'm inclined to think that for day-to-day prophetic preaching in the life of a congregation, one should meditate on texts and let it fall out on issues as it will, as it inescapably will. So prophetic preaching is not, as you know, prediction in a kind of a Pat Robertson genre. But I want to suggest that it is also not, as is commonly assumed in my United Church of Christ, essentially social action, either nagging about issues or advocating about issues. Someone has said that the United Church of Christ has addressed every public issue, and every public issue has withstood our address. So here's my general thesis, which already was outlined by the dean in his generous introduction. I should tell you that we had Rosalind Carter on our campus some years ago after his presidency, and our president was so elated about this and gave her an embarrassing introduction. I thought yours was terrific. And Rosalind got up and said, thank you for that introduction. Of all the, as Jimmy always says, of all the introductions I've ever received, this was the most recent. So, here's my general thesis that I'll be working on in these hours, that prophetic preaching is to imagine the world as though Yahweh, the creator of the world, the Lord of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a real defining character and agent in the world. This thesis recognizes both how important and how difficult such an act of imagination is, because we tend to imagine with reference to other gods, idolatry, or we tend to imagine with reference to no God at all, atheism. My thesis for this hour, my sub-thesis for this hour, is that prophetic preaching takes place in the contestation between two narrative accounts of the world and is an effort to show that the Yahweh account of reality is more adequate and more reliable than is the dominant account of reality. This work is difficult because the dominant account of reality is seldom recognized as such. It is simply the air we breathe and the water in which we swim, rather than recognizing it as a construction. The work is difficult because it is not broadly recognized that the gospel narrative is a genuine alternative to the dominant narrative. And the work is difficult, see if you're persuaded of this, because the two narratives, the dominant narrative and the gospel narrative, in U.S. imperial ideology are deeply intertwined so that we can hardly sort out what is the American dream and what is the promise of the gospel. And if you do not know it, I commend to you Bruce Feiler's recent book on The American Prophet, on how Moses has saturated American public rhetoric. So I suggest that, and I'm not going to talk about the prophets in this hour. I'm trying to set this up, and then I'm going to get to the text in the other hours that I have. The prophetic preaching can only take place when the preacher is embedded in the gospel narrative, and when the listening community is also embedded in that narrative, or at least has a residue of attachment to it, a residue. Many of our churches, it's a slight residue. An attachment that is symbolized in baptism and that is valorized in Christian education and Christian nurture. So I believe that prophetic preaching sits in the middle of and evokes a dispute between narratives. And because it is the articulation of a dispute, it will inescapably create tension. The dominant narrative, I have elsewhere called therapeutic, technological, military consumerism. I have been learning in a little congregation that you can get by with talking about consumerism. You can't get by talking about capitalism. Now that narrative, this is one way to line it out, begins in self-invention. It ends in an accumulation of commodities, so whoever has the most toys when you die wins. And between self-invention and the final accumulation of commodities in a U-Haul trailer, the in-between is competitive productivity that is motivated by anxiety about not having enough or being enough or controlling enough. Or to summarize all that, it is the rat race, and by and large, conservatives in our society and liberals in our society are willing runners. My pastor in a suburban Episcopal church takes as the principal symptom of all of this that Christian families regularly spend Sunday morning on the soccer field with their kids. I don't know whether any Baptists ever get caught doing that. Now, you don't have to characterize the dominant narrative exactly the way I have characterized it. What I mainly want to stress, however you would nuance it, it is that it is so dominant as to be totalizing, as to be all-inclusive, so as it becomes almost impossible to think outside of the dominant narrative. The alternative narrative of Yahweh can be told in many forms. The way we've learned it for 50 years in Old Testament studies from Gerhard von Rad is in Deuteronomy 26, that my father was a wandering Aramean. The counterpart to that in the New Testament, I take it, though I don't know much about the New Testament, is C.H. Dodd in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you what I was received, that he died according to Scripture, and on the third day he was raised according to Scripture and appeared and appeared and appeared. And Dodd calls that the kerygma. The narrative is articulated in the Nicene Creed, in the Apostles' Creed, which is essentially the story of God's life in the world, or Franz Rosenzweig, that great Jewish philosopher, in his enigmatic book, traces it as creation, revelation, redemption. So I want to talk, this is all very familiar to you, but I want to line out the Pentateuch. That's one version of the counter-narrative that lies behind the prophets. Now, so that you know, I know, critically, historical criticism says that the prophets come before the Pentateuch, chronologically. But canonically, it's obviously set up the other way. So my simple thesis is that before you do the prophets of the Old Testament, the congregation must somehow be situated in the Pentateuch, because what the prophets are doing are simply affirming that the great claims of the Pentateuch have contemporary power and authority many centuries after Moses. So the preacher must keep deciding about the Pentateuchal themes, about what must be accented in this time and place. The preacher must be aware of how powerful the dominant narrative is in her own life, because all of us are nurtured and shaped there. And the preacher must be aware that when the congregation is embedded in the dominant narrative, prophetic preaching sounds like unbearable nonsense. So one of the problems we have in the preaching communication is that the words come out of the counter-narrative, but they are heard in the, very often, they're heard in the dominant narrative, and therefore what we tend to settle for are simply moralistic snippets without challenging the big narrative, because it is simply too much to take on. So what I want you to reflect on with me for these minutes is how odd the counter-narrative is. You know all of the points of it well. At the center of the counter-narrative in the Old Testament, at the center of the counter-narrative sits Moses. And Moses is this human agent in this divine emancipation, whereby a cry in Exodus 2 is turned to a dance in Exodus 15. You have turned my mourning to dance, Psalm 30. And conversely, whereby the arrogance of the empire is turned to a cry in Exodus 12. So Jesus says in Luke 6, lucky are you if you cry now, because you can laugh later. The wilderness sojourn is the surprise of faithful sustenance in an arid, desolate context where it turns out loaves abound. And at Sinai, Israel gladly takes on the Torah that becomes the rule of their life. And it always interests me in Exodus 19, they agree to the commandments before they get the commandments in chapter 20. They agree before they get them because they know they're better commandments than the commandments of Pharaoh. So those commandments say loaves abound. The other commandments say make more bricks, and it's always the choice we are making. And then the Moses tradition is retailed in the book of Deuteronomy in a list of blessings and curses, so that the whole of the Mosaic tradition is about the inexplicable gifts of God and the profound claims of God. Now, that Mosaic center to the Pentateuch, as you know, is bounded at the beginning by saying he calls the worlds into being, and in the ancestral narratives by saying he calls Abraham to be his people. So there are these incredible calls to create what did not exist in world and in Israel, and the gift of an heir. These Genesis stories are about incredible, awesome newness that causes the reader to break out in doxology. How great thou art. And then you know at the end of the Pentateuch, Von Rod made a hexateuch out of it, but you can't really do that, so Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses sees the land of promise, but not enter it, so there is a waiting. In Hebrews 11 says they, all these by faith, desired a better country, but all these by faith did not receive what was promised. Now, as you know, these are the themes of our story that's been entrusted to us. The wonder of a beginning, the wonder of an heir to an aged couple, the deliverance from the totalitarian regime of Pharaoh, the nourishment in the desert, the covenant that made neighborliness a viable way in the world, and a waiting. This is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. And as you know, the same story is reiterated with reference to Jesus in his birth, in his ministry, in his discipleship, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his coming again. And if you take either the Pentateuchal version of it or if you take the Jesus version of it, the narrative is complex and it is inscrutable. It is beyond our decoding. It is beyond our explanation. And one of the great acts of penitence in my life, I have now been teaching for 48 years, I am in the process of repenting about historical criticism. Well, historical criticism is really important. You can't get along without it. But you also can't get along with it. because historical criticism functions essentially to domesticate the text and make it cognitively acceptable to the way we get the world. And so I have come to think that we must again learn from the rabbis that this text needs commentary, not criticism and not explanation, and therefore a text that is left in its inscrutability fills the worship place with danger and threat and possibility. As you know, Annie Dillard has written that if people understood what was going to happen in church, they would wear helmets and seat belts. Prophetic faith is the refusal to accommodate this agent and this character and this narrative to the reason of the dominant narrative of technological, therapeutic, military consumerism in which almost all of us are schooled. So I imagine it is the task of prophetic preaching to let this narrative that has Yahweh as character and agent at its center to be seen as compelling and adequate and winsome and empowering and emancipatory. And if you take all those words, I mean to be saying the dominant narrative is not. So the church struggles, has always to struggle, to ask about the narrative that has been entrusted to us. So I thought of five questions to ask the narrative that has been entrusted. First of all, is it historically reliable? And as you may know, the drift now of scholarship about the Old Testament says none of it's historically reliable. It's all changed since I started graduate school. And by the time the Jesus seminar gets done with Jesus, a little bit of it is reliable. But you see, what we're doing when we ask that question about historical liability, we are asking questions of modern Enlightenment rationality. The second question we have to ask our text, is it morally acceptable? This is really Richard Dawkins' big shtick. It's so violent and so offensive. The third question is it powerful enough artistically to push us to the profound extremities where our humanness is adjudicated? The fourth question is, can it make us happy? And the fifth question is, can it make us safe? So, I thought about how to answer these five questions. Is it historically reliable? Well, not quite, but we're stuck with it. That's what your psychotherapist says to you when you recite the pathologies of your family, and the therapist says, really? And you say, well, not quite, but I'm stuck with it. So much for historical reliability. Is it morally acceptable? Well, we have invented incredible strategies, typology and allegory and supersessionism and I don't know what all. But Yahweh is out of control. And I think if Yahweh were not out of control, Yahweh couldn't have saved us. So we have a lot of work to do. Feminists now are helping us see about the incredible patriarchal violence of the text. I'm just now working on an article on the God of violence in the book of Joshua. And the question I'm coming to is that Joshua should have been asking, where can I get a witness against this God? Can I get a witness? Well, the other questions get easier. Is it imaginatively adequate? And any time you sit in church and hear Bach or whoever yours is, you know that we are led to the depths and the heights by that great Lutheran musician who drank so deeply of this narrative. Can he make us happy? Well, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The great saints whom Al acts out trusted and obeyed, and I imagine they died happy. They're terrible deaths. Can it make us safe? Well, kind of a Friday safety. But dear brothers and sisters who preach, we are permitted to ask the same questions about the dominant narrative. Let me give you a book I've just been reading. It's called The Imperial Cruise. It is an expose of Teddy Roosevelt's racism that this author says created the environment for the Second World War in the Pacific by his attitude toward the Chinese, the Koreans, the Filipinas, and especially the Japanese. If you think about the narrative of democratic capitalism, it is not historically true. It's made up, which is why you have to have such loud advocates. Is it morally bearable, this narrative of military consumerism? Well, it keeps producing violence. War and poverty. I do not say it doesn't produce some good things for some. I'm also reading a book entitled 10 Mile something. It's the historical narrative of slavery in Massachusetts since Governor Winthrop. From the beginning of the Puritans, this book argues. It's a terrible narrative. We gloss it. Home of the free and the brave and the privileged. Is it artistically adequate? Well, I don't know. How would you talk about professional sports and Super Bowl ads and sitcoms as the artistic outcomes of the narrative of military capitalism? If so, then it's thin, 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 thin. Can this narrative make us happy? Well, the teabaggers don't look happy. Can this narrative make us safe? Well, Al and I spent many hours in the airport yesterday, and if you sit in an airport, you know that every 20 minutes you get an announcement that the terror level today is orange. It's always orange. I don't know why they tell me. I don't know what they want me to do. I do know what they want me to do. They want me to be very afraid. Now, I'm not interested in beating up on our socio-political economic system. But in the presence of prophetic preaching, it should not get a pass. It is a wounding narrative. So I want to suggest to you that prophetic preaching in all kinds of imaginative ways that I'm going to talk about in these other hours, prophetic preaching is helping people feel into and think through and adjudicate the tension between these narratives in our lives. And people need pastoral teaching, prophetic help to have that tension exposed and named, or people have no access to the endless anxiety that the tension produces when it is unnamed and unrecognized and unacknowledged. Nobody comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I'm feeling a tension between the gospel narrative and the dominant narrative." But they do come to the pastor and say, "I just found out my niece is a lesbian, and I thought the Bible said that's wrong. What am I supposed to do, Pastor? I love my niece." In the Old Testament, the tension was with what we used to call, we don't call it that way anymore, we used to call it Canaanite fertility religion. What we really meant was self-help commodification that is embodied by Solomon. In the New Testament, many scholars are now saying that the tension is with the power of Rome and emperor worship and the Jewish leaders who colluded with Rome. So the book of Acts is all about the strange way in which the mention of Easter got people hauled into court like the book of James, to answer for this dissident narrative. Among us, see if this is an overstatement, among us, the dominant narrative of military consumerism is failing before our eyes. Anybody can figure out we are never going to prevail in Afghanistan. Anybody can figure that out. Anybody can figure out that we can't go on with more and more people losing health care every day, health care insurance every day. The truth of the matter is that the world promised by the dominant narrative is vanishing before our eyes, and it creates an ocean of anxiety that gets expressed as greed and selfishness and rage. But it largely remains unnamed, this vanishing world, until prophetic preachers name it and remind the baptized that there is a more excellent way. So it's always about repentance. It's always about switching worlds. When Al does Bonhoeffer tonight, he will show us that Bonhoeffer's phrase, cheap grace, is not a generic term. It's a term that referred to the Deutsche Christi who couldn't spot a tension between Jesus Christ and Hitler. And most of us stay tired, I do, because we're trying to have it both ways. And the news of prophetic preaching is you don't have to have it both ways. I have no doubt that this tension is deep within the folk with whom we minister. And it is the preacher's work to make that tension explicit and available and visible so that we may make informed choices. But we resist that with all our heart. Prophetic preaching does not put people in crisis. It makes available the crisis in which people already find themselves. And when a big donor says to you after church, "Why don't you quit meddling in politics and stay with something you know about?" the chances are that person is saying to you, "Please don't expose my tension. I've managed it this well, this long." And what the preacher knows out of this alternative narrative is that we have decisions to make. And there's nothing better than to make free, fully informed decisions about getting our life in sync with what's true. And the preacher knows that we have miles to travel before we sleep.